All right. So we'll look at Ezekiel 29 and 30 tonight. Ezekiel 29 and 30. I've entitled this message, Egypt in the Crosshairs. Now, probably many of you know Tim Bowden, who I share an office with, and he's come and led worship a few times for us. He's a really good guy. I've enjoyed getting to know him over the last 3 years. And his newest thing, though, is he's going to become a hunter. He's gone and went to Amarillo, took a hunter safety course, and needed to get his tag because he's going to go hunting with his wife's family in Colorado, and so he's doing all these things. But not only is he looking into getting these different guns, he's borrowed a bow and arrow, you know? And so he started doing that and kind of felt pretty good about it. He started posting on Facebook his groupings. You know, he has this little target and has the different things, and I think he's up to 30 yards now away that he's doing this, and so he's having a good time with it. And it's interesting, though, as in this media age, Facebooking these pictures, we can chart his progress. And I was just thinking, as I looked at this, put this study together, it would be kind of interesting if he took these pictures and somehow posted them to the Facebook account of these deer that he's going to go after. You know, if somehow there was a way for him to let them know, just as fair warning, hey, I'm coming, I'm pretty good from 30 yards in, you know, and so you might want to stay away. It's kind of interesting to think about, because that's kind of what we have here. Is Egypt is a nation that is ripe for judgment, and God, by sending out this message, is kind of posting a picture to their Facebook account and saying to them, hey, you're in my crosshairs. You know, I'm getting ready to launch some judgment. And if you think about it, where we are in the scope of human history, what's happening here is about 900 years after the Exodus. So it's not like Egypt hasn't had some knowledge of the true and living God. They've known who he is for quite a long time, and yet they haven't chosen to ever repent. And so they're getting ready to be judged by God if they don't turn around. So let's look first of all at Ezekiel 29. I've entitled Ezekiel 29, Pharaoh, Pharaoh. Oh, let my people go. You know, like the children's church song, because God is specifically going to issue his prophecy against Pharaoh. It says in verse 1, in the 10th year, in the 10th month, on the 12th day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me saying. And so this is another one of those places we see in Ezekiel that is a specific date in human history. So this prophecy was given on January 7th, 587 BC. That's pretty cool, you know, to be able to know the date there. And so, but what I want to remind you about is because for all of us, probably what happened January 7th, 587 BC doesn't have a lot of bearing. You know, most of us can't remember what we had for lunch, you know, a week ago or any of those things. It seems to all blend together. But what I want you to be reminded of here is that the Bible claims to be a record of events that have taken place or will one day take place. We just always want to remind ourselves of that. It's not like so many other religions where they're just kind of, in a sense, you know, once upon a time, long, long time ago, or they're just vague, you know, ways to live. They're things that actually took place in human history. Or, if they're prophetic, they're things that will one day take place. So an interesting thing, way to think about the word is so much of it is either history, things that have taken place, or prophecy. And prophecy are things that will take place in future history. Just remind yourself of that. Because we live in an age where people are constantly attacking the Bible, and we have to say, no, no, no. The Bible purports to be something that actually took place among people in history, not some made-up thing. Verse 2 says, Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. Speak and say, Thus says the Lord God. Behold, I am against you, O Pharaoh, king of Egypt, O great monster who lies in the midst of the rivers, who has said, My river is my own, I have made it for myself. And so the Pharaoh had kind of pictured himself as a crocodile. That's what it's believed to be, this great monster in the midst of the rivers. Crocodile would obviously be a formidable opponent. You know, probably we've all at some time seen, you know, Steve Irwin, the crocodile hunter, and we've seen how he's done things with the crocodiles and all of that kind of nonsense, because it really is nonsense. It's just unwise thing to do. But notice the attitude of Pharaoh, that he has made the river for himself. And we talked about this before, that many times in ancient days, the kings of different nations would consider themselves to be gods. They would consider themselves to be on that level. But notice how God responds to him. He says, okay, you want to make yourself a crocodile? Okay. He says, but I will put hooks in your jaws And I will cause the fish of your rivers to stick to your scales, and I will bring you up out of the midst of your rivers, and all the fish in your rivers will stick to your scales. So it's interesting to think about, there in ancient times, though, people would actually fish for crocodiles. You know, and they would put these hooks on these lines and presumably some type of bait, and then they would actually grab these crocodiles, and it would take a few of them to do it, and then they would actually kill the crocodile and eat it and use the skin for whatever they might need to use it for. And so the crocodile here is Pharaoh, and then these fish seem to refer to the people of Egypt. Verse 5, I will leave you in the wilderness, you and all the fish of your rivers. You shall fall on the open field. You shall not be picked up or gathered. I have given you as food to the beasts of the fields and to the birds of the heavens. And it's interesting, if you're familiar with your Bible, that's the same imagery that we see in Revelation 19. Where, you know, when all these armies, and we're going to get to it in a little bit, when these armies gather against Jesus and against the saints, and they're all taken out, and they're left there to die. And that's a sign of disgrace, to not be buried. And so it speaks of this massive judgment that's going to come upon Egypt. And again, we must remind ourselves that they had it coming for about 900 years. Verse 6 says, then all the inhabitants of Egypt, here it is, shall know that I am the Lord. If there's something that you should remember from Ezekiel, when days gone by, and who knows, sometime when miraculously on a Wednesday night we've made it to the New Testament, you can remember about Ezekiel, God's judgments are always because he wants people to know who he is. Because that's the foundational, central truth for all humanity, is to know who God is. Because it's only when they know who God is that they know who they truly are. Other than that, man's just pretending. Man's just acting. Man's just pretending to be something he's not. He's no different for, you know, than players upon a stage. And so God is wanting the inhabitants of Egypt to know who he is. It says, because they have been a staff of reed to the house of Israel. And when they took hold of you with the hand, you broke and tore all their shoulders. And when they leaned on you, you broke and made all their backs quiver. So what God is saying about Egypt is what happened, remember, is Israel had pledged allegiance to Babylon at this time. Or I'm sorry, Judah. Well, I'll use Israel generically, but specifically Judah, the southern kingdom. And they had said, yeah, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, we're going to be good. We'll be vassal nation to you. We'll do what you say. But then what happened is on the side, they started depending on Egypt. And they said, hey, Egypt, why don't you and I, we'll get together, and together we can take down that Meno Nebi. You know, Nebuchadnezzar, he's not a good guy, and we can fight him. And this is not what God wanted, because Babylon was the instrument of judgment upon Judah. So what Judah was basically doing was saying, hey, we're not going to submit to God's judgment. What we're going to do is we're going to team up with Egypt. But notice the imagery in verses 6 and 7. The imagery is such that Egypt was not worthy of being trusted. Okay, they were a staff that once Israel leaned on, then they fell over and they actually hurt themselves quite badly. So I don't know if you've ever done that. You've leaned on something for support and it didn't work out quite right. It didn't work out well. Probably one of my most embarrassing moments was when I was in junior high. It was on a Saturday. My dad had taken me to the air show. We'd gone to see the Blue Angels, and it was awesome. I had the poster in the car. I think we had gone to eat at, you know, Long John Silver's that day, and I was feeling good. So that evening, my parents being school teachers, we went to this graduation party at these people's house. Well, I'm a junior high kid, but I was pretty immature for my age, and so I'm going to play hide and seek with all these people. I decided to climb up on this tree. Don't think to look and see, I wonder if that tree, why it doesn't have any leaves on it. Might be because it's a dead tree. Didn't think about that. And so I climb up this tree for hide and go seek. The branch breaks off and I fall onto pavement. And I remember clearly being on that pavement and not being able to speak. Because all the air was knocked out of me and I'm like trying to call for help and no words are coming, and that's a sick feeling. Long story short, I cracked some ribs and that kind of stuff. And so, you know, it was a bad experience for me. Why? Because I trusted in something that was not worthy of support. That dead branch could not support me. And so that's exactly what happened to Israel. They depended on Egypt, was a dead branch. There was nothing there for them. And so the question to ask ourselves is, are we depending on things which cannot truly support us? You know, I think you can think about going up a rickety old patio, you know, and there's the stairs and there's that questionable railing. Should I put my hand on that railing and risk it, or should I not even be climbing these stairs at all? And so there's all these things in life that they purport to be stable things, things that we can trust in. I'm going to just give you a couple of verses before we move on. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 are great ones. It says this, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths." A couple of times today through conversations, it came up about the emergent church. You know, the emergent church is this movement that continues on that basically says there's no objective truth. It's all subjective. It's all about kind of how we understand things. It's not about, you know, Jesus actually rose from the dead. That's an allegory for this other thing. And you know what that is? That's leaning on people's own understanding instead of what the truth of what God has to say. So we have to be careful about that. Situations and judging them by how we see them instead of by what the Word says. Another great verse is Psalm 18, verse 2. The psalmist writes, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." And so you see there that the psalmist is trusting in the Lord for everything. He's leaning upon the Lord, not on any other thing. And so it always comes back to that same question, in whom do we place our trust? What are we placing our trust in? And this is not a one-time thing that we can answer and say, well, Steve, you know, on such and such day, and it was, you know, it's more recent than January 7th, 587 BC. But on this and such day, I trusted in the Lord for my salvation. And that's a great thing. But that's not the last time that we trust in the Lord. We trust in the Lord on a daily basis. And you know, we can all begin to drift away, trusting in things that aren't God. And that's what Judah had done. They trusted in Egypt, and it threw everything out of whack. Moving on to verse 8. It says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I will bring a sword upon you and cut off you man and beast. And the land of Egypt shall become desolate and waste." And here it is. "Then they will know that I am the Lord, because he said, the river is mine and I have made it." And so, again, the Pharaoh had said that Egypt was his and that the Nile River was his. Egypt could not exist without the Nile River. You know, the Nile River was what they needed for their irrigation and so they can grow their crops and so they could, everything, they depended upon it completely. And that's one of the reasons why God, you know, used that as one of his judgments in the plagues there in Egypt. And so he's taking credit for it. And whenever man takes credit for things instead of giving credit to God, then everything falls apart. But this is not the only place we see this. I think it would be helpful for us to turn now to Daniel chapter 4. So turn right just a little bit to Daniel 4. If I'm not mistaken, it seems like it's the very next book. Daniel chapter 4. So Ezekiel's the last of the major prophets, and then we have Daniel, who in some sense is considered major, but his book is quite small. And we see this attitude of Nebuchadnezzar. So turn with me, if you would, to Daniel chapter 4, starting in verse 28. So we're going to have the other side of the coin. Egypt is going to fall to Nebuchadnezzar, but Nebuchadnezzar is going to have his own problems. Daniel chapter 4, starting in verse 28, it says, "All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon." And this is what he said. "The king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for my royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" And so usually when we have a problem, it's when we have an I-my problem. I did this, and isn't this mine? And my. And the same thing that we saw with you know, Satan, you know, I will be as the Most High and all that nonsense. Verse 31, "While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." And so God's not too happy about this attitude with Nebuchadnezzar, and so he passes his judgment on him. Verse 33, "That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men and ate grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of the of heaven, till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws." Whoa. So his hair gets all gnarly, you know, he's maybe it's the first dreadlocks, I'm not sure. And so he just looks all nasty as a judgment, because too much is given, much is required. He had a lot of information about the true and the living God. He had there Daniel and the other guys there. Verse 34, the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, so now Nebi takes up the story in retrospect, said, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom and my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are in truth and his ways justice. And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. And he was able to say that from first-hand knowledge. And so we have to, that's another warning for us, because we have to remember that God is able to put people in their place. And God has to do that with us. And so one of the greatest, you know, just practical reasons to stay humble and to stay teachable is so God won't have to knock us down. Because God is willing to knock us down. God is willing to chastise us and expose us in all of these things. And so Nebuchadnezzar experienced that just as Pharaoh was going to experience it. So back to Ezekiel 29 now, if you would. Continuing on there in verse 10. It says, indeed, therefore, I am against you and against your rivers, and I will make the land of Egypt utterly waste and desolate from Migdal to Syene as far as the border of Ethiopia. So basically God is saying, I'm going to bring judgment, and this judgment is going to go all the way from the north to the south. That's really what's being spoken of by mentioning those two geographical cities of Migdal and Syene. Verse 11, neither foot of man shall pass through it, nor foot of beast pass through it, shall be uninhabited 40 years. I will make the land of Egypt desolate in the midst of the countries that are desolate, among the cities that are laid waste. Her cities shall be desolate 40 years, and I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries. Yes, thus says the Lord God, at the end of 40 years I will gather the Egyptians from the peoples among whom they are scattered. I will bring back the captives of Egypt and cause them to return to the land of Pathros, to the land of their origin, and there they shall be a lowly kingdom. It shall be the lowliest of kingdoms. It shall never again exalt itself above the nations, for I will diminish them so that they will not rule over the nations anymore. No longer shall it be the confidence of the house of Israel, but I will remind them of their iniquity when they turn to follow them, and they shall know that I am the Lord God. So Egypt would go into captivity to the Babylonians in 568 BC. Eventually, the Persians would allow them to go back into the land. Because remember, when the Medo-Persians took over after the Babylonians, it was their policy to really let people go back to their own lands, so the Persians would let them go. But once Egypt went back, they never returned to prominence they once enjoyed. I mean, think about Egypt nowadays. There's the pyramids, and maybe you've seen some movies about ancient Egypt, or you've seen, you know, just different things where it shows the majesty and splendor, and obviously some of it can be Hollywood's take on it, but there just seemed to be some awesome splendor that went with Egypt. But now as you look and you see the modern nation of Egypt, there's a disconnect. Like, how was this place ever that thing? They never returned to that prominence. And a modern example I could think about that is, imagine the New York Yankees becoming the Houston Astros. You know, is you think about, yeah, the Houston guy over there getting a little upset. But think about someone as storied as the New York Yankees. I think they have something like 38 world championships or something ridiculous like that. The Astros went to the World Series once and they got swept. And so there's quite a different history between the two. But that's basically what God did with Egypt. He took someone who was a New York Yankees, and if we want to stop picking on the Houston Astros, maybe he made them into the Pittsburgh Pirates. You know, he made them someone who wasn't important. And it just reminded me, as I was thinking about this, how God doesn't regard the nations as anything special. You know, we look at America, and because we've kind of, in a sense, drunk the Kool-Aid because we're Americans, you know, nothing can happen to us, and we're America, and God bless America. But you know, it says in Isaiah 40:15, and America's included in this, Isaiah 40:15, behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. It's nothing to him. Now, it's not to say they're nothing to him in the sense that God is this cosmic bully who just, you know, kicks around things and destroys things for no reason. But what it is the nations are nothing in comparison to him. That if he wants to bring judgment or if he wants to rearrange things, it's nothing for him to do it. And it just is to humble us as individuals, as human beings, and realize, man, we're never going to get big enough to take on God. And that's what we see in Psalm chapter 2 over and over again. Now, continuing on in verse 17, it says, "And it came to pass in the 27th year, in the first month, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying..." And so now the date is April 26th, 571 B.C. It's 17 years after these prophecies from verses 1 through 16. And they're believed by some to be the next to last prophecy of Ezekiel. I mean, he would have been about 50 years old at this time. Verse 18, "Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, caused his army to labor strenuously against Tyre. Every head was made bald and every shoulder rubbed raw, yet neither he nor his army received wages from Tyre for the labor which they expended on it." So if you remember, we've talked about Tyre, you know, in the past, and Babylon had gone to besiege Tyre, two parts to Tyre. There was the land city and the city out on the island. And so what happened was, Babylon wasn't able to completely subdue Tyre. You know, they were able to subdue the city there on the mainland, but they weren't able to subdue the island. That was going to come with Alexander the Great. But what happened is Babylon had spent 13 years besieging Tyre, and they were hardly compensated for the effort. That's what's being spoken of here in verses 18. Their head was made bald, speaking of how they were wearing their helmets for so long that it rubbed them off, and so maybe that's a good excuse for guys as they lose their hair. "I've just been a soldier so long, my helmet rubbed the hair right off." And then also it says here that their shoulders were rubbed raw. That speaks of, you know, the leather or the different armor that they would have worn for such a long time that it just rubbed the skin off of them. But it was kind of a waste at the end of the 13 years. So we move into verse 19, and it says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I will give the land of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take away her wealth, carry off her spoil, remove her pillage, and that will be the wages for his army. I have given him the land of Egypt for his labor, because they worked for me, says the Lord God." So God had used the Babylonians as judgment there on Tyre, and then he's going to use them as judgment on Egypt, but they're going to get the spoils of Egypt as a reward for taking down Tyre. Verse 21, "In that day I will cause the horn of the house of Israel to spring forth, and I will open your mouth to speak in their midst." There it is again. "Then they shall know that I am the Lord." So what's happened here is open the horn of the house of Israel to spring forth. There are some who view that as messianic, but the majority of commentators disagree with that. They see what's happening there at the beginning of verse 21 is actually the news of Egypt's defeat would actually encourage Israel. Even though Israel had made an uneasy peace with Egypt and they tried to team up against Babylon, they never really trusted him. There was always that fight between the two. And then also here in verse 21, it says, "I will open your mouth to speak in their midst," that God was going to open Ezekiel's mouth to speak about Israel once again. All right, let's move on to chapter 30, Ezekiel 30. Egypt is going down. Verse 1. "The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, prophesy and say, Thus says the Lord God, Wail, woe to the day, for the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, the time of the Gentiles." All right. Now, when we look at that and we see the day of the Lord, if you're familiar with eschatology, which is just a fancy way of studying the study of end times, then that means something to you. The day of the Lord. Okay, I've heard that before. What is it speaking of? Well, generally, we think about the day of the Lord not as a 24-hour day, but as a time period. Maybe you've heard it referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble. The day of the Lord being that time when God initiates judgment upon the unbelieving world. My understanding of it, the day of the Lord, as far as the end times goes, it speaks of that time after the rapture of the church where God begins to pour out his judgment for that 7-year period upon planet Earth. That's the day of the Lord, the day of God's judgment. Now, while that's a specific day of the Lord, it's also important to realize that sometimes in the scriptures, the day of the Lord is used just in general as a form of God's judgment. And that's what we think is going on here in verse 3. That the Lord is speaking of the judgment that he will bring on Egypt through the nation of Babylon. So the day of the Lord can mean that specific time when God's going to pour out his judgment on an unbelieving world during the 7-year tribulation period. But it can also mean in a general sense when God just pours out his judgment on a specific nation. Now, a third way the day of the Lord can be used as far as a form of ultimate judgment, or we might call it the day of reckoning, is found in Revelation chapter 20. So turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 20. We'll look at verses 11 through 15. It's a passage that you're familiar with. It's on my heart because it's going to be the text I'm going to use for the teaching that I'm doing at the youth retreat this summer. And so you could already be praying a couple of months ahead of time for that. I'm going to be teaching a message called, you know, Is Everyone Going to Heaven? And I'm going to use this as my text, Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. And I believe what we have here is the ultimate day of the Lord, the ultimate day of judgment on mankind. So Revelation 20, verse 11, John is writing, and he says, "Then I saw a great white throne." And we've talked about in 1 Corinthians how there's the difference between the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, and this great white throne judgment. They're two completely different things in the Greek. It says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." And so we have this judgment. Here we are, that it's thinking about it chronologically, it's after the rapture, it's after the tribulation period, it's after the 1,000-year reign of Christ. It's actually the last event before the new heaven and the new earth. And so what we have here is an interesting thing. You know, there's debate about who is that him there in verse 11. I personally, lean toward it being Jesus Christ because of what Jesus says in John chapter 5, that the Father judges no one but has committed all judgment to the Son. And so that all should honor the Son as they honor the Father. So what we have, though, is something for us to look at, especially in a day that we live in where people are denying the reality of hell, or they're denying the eternality of hell, or they're denying that people are going to remain in hell, that they're going to be in hell for a little while, and then they're going to go to heaven, and all these different views are out there. I think this is important for us to understand this, is that here people are before God. God is on the throne, whether it's Jesus Christ or God the Father, depending on what you think, and he's there in judgment. That throne speaks of judgment and of authority. And basically there's on one side is a single book, the book of life. And on the others, there's these stacks of books. And so it's interesting that the picture here of what's going on is that people are being judged by where their name is. Is their name in the book of life or not? I believe that's speaking about every single believer. They've trusted in Jesus Christ, so they're in the Lamb's book of life. But then what happens is if a person hasn't trusted in Jesus Christ, if they haven't placed their faith in the finished work of Christ, then they're judged by their works. They're judged by the things written in the books. Notice that it says, "And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." And so this is great for us. I know it's not a popular teaching in our day and age, but it's great for us to have it in our mind as far as evangelism is concerned, to ask a person, okay, let's just say that the God of the Bible is the one true God, and this is how he judges. He either judges your life by what Jesus did, or he judges your life by what you did. What would you rather be? Because I think that's the clear message of verse 12, is that you're either judged by the works that you did, or you're judged by the works that Jesus did. Verse 13, it says, "The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged," notice, "each one according to their works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Difficult passage, hard things, but I would argue to anyone who says, you know what, I believe the Bible is the Word of God but I just can't get my mind around this hell thing or hell being eternal or this lake of fire, the second death. I would say to him, you have to find a way to work around these verses. I don't know how you're going to do it, but to me that clearly shows that there's that day of the Lord coming, that day of reckoning coming, and the way to escape that judgment is to make sure your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. All right, back to Ezekiel chapter 30, continuing in verse 4. It says, the sword shall come upon Egypt, and great anguish shall be in Ethiopia. When the slain shall fall in Egypt, and they take away her wealth, and her foundations are broken down, Ethiopia, Libya, and Lydia, all the mingled people, Chub, and the men of the lands who are allied shall fall with them by the sword. Thus says the Lord, those who uphold Egypt shall fall, and the pride of her power shall come down from Migdal to Syene, again from north to south, and within her shall fall by the sword, says the Lord. They shall be desolate in the midst of desolate countries, and her city shall be in the midst of the cities that are laid waste. Then they will know that I am the Lord, when I have set a fire in Egypt, and all her helpers are destroyed. And so God is communicating through these verses that Egypt and all her allies will be taken down, that they're no match for the Lord. They're just no match. And, you know, that's what we've seen in Psalm chapter 2 with the nations gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. But I mentioned it earlier, so let's look at Revelation 19 real quick. You already know the way to Revelation just there. Revelation 19, I'll look at verses 19 through 21. Again, this is another, as you're turning there, and as we mentioned earlier about leaning on your own understanding, or trusting in the Lord and what He has to say, I think these huge events that are going to take place biblically, things like the Great White Throne Judgment, and things like, you know, this the Battle of Armageddon, and these other things, they're things that help us understand human history. They're things that help us realize where we're going. How's this all end? Where does this all go? Because as we look at our world today and we see the warring nations and we see rebellions and we see unrest, then there can be a sense where we become overwhelmed and just be like, how does this all work out? And we can say, man, these nations, and it just seems so crazy. Is Jesus going to win? Is He going to be able to make sense of all this? And now we come to a place like Revelation 19. I just want to look at three verses, verses 19 through 21, because it's always something that sets us at peace. What is it? Is it Psalm 46:10 that says, hey, be still and know that I'm the Lord? You know, be still and know that I'm God. This is one of those places that reminds me that when, you know, I'm with Jesus, and anyone who's against Jesus, He's able to take care of them. Verse 19, I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against Him who sat on the horse and against His army. Okay, so the beast, you'll remember, is the Antichrist. You know, kind of the unholy trinity that we have in the book of Revelation. There's the dragon, who's the devil. There's the beast, who's the Antichrist. And there's the false prophet, who gets people to worship the Antichrist. It's interesting, it's a ripoff of the Trinity. The devil's imitating the Father, the Antichrist is imitating the Son, and the false prophet's imitating the Holy Spirit. It says, verse 20, then the beast was captured. I always thought there should have been something awesome between verses 19 and 20. There's all these armies, and everyone's getting ready, and there's going to be this big fight, and man, it's going to be like, you know, Braveheart times 1,000 or 1,000,000, and then all of a sudden it's like, the beast was captured. Just grab him, you know, no problem. Don't worry about it. Jesus doesn't break a sweat. And it says, and with him the false prophet who works signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. Wow, that's anticlimactic. Verse 21, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Now, what it's saying is Jesus spoke the word and they all died. That's the word, that's the sword proceeding from his mouth. He took them all out. And so we look at that, and I just remind you of this, is because this is the ultimate of what we see in these prophets, of God saying that He's going to judge these nations if they don't repent, and then He takes them out. This is the ultimate, where these nations of the earth have gathered themselves against Jesus and against His army, and He just takes them down. And that's Well, we have to realize that this is how it goes. It's always the same. If a person goes against the Lord, they're going to lose. 100 times out of 100, they will lose. Continuing on back in Ezekiel chapter 30. Let's move back there now. Pick up in verse 9. It says, "On that day messengers shall go forth from me in ships to make the careless Ethiopians afraid, and great anguish shall come upon them, and on that day of Egypt, as on the day of Egypt, for indeed it is coming." And so then fear and dread that the Egyptians will feel is going to spread to the Ethiopians as well. Verse 10, "Thus says the Lord God, I will also make a multitude of Egypt to cease by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He and his people with him, the most terrible of the nations, shall be brought to destroy the Lord. They shall draw their swords against Egypt and fill the land with the slain." And so the Babylonians were going to wreak havoc on the Egyptians. Now, interestingly, judgment was falling on the Egyptians, like I mentioned earlier, because they failed to repent and turn to the true and living God, though they had known about him for 900 years. 900 years. We think about our nation and how old it is. What is it? It's a little over 225 or so. It's 235. Not very old. They knew for 900 years. And the question is, how long is God required to wait on a nation or a city or on an individual before he is allowed to bring judgment? You know, a person can look at this and say, well, God is just so mean to bring judgment, but he waited so long. I mean, think about, you know, if you saw me, and I know that I'm not some robo-parent, but I've never disciplined my kids. And they come in here, and they're coming to church, and they don't wait for the door to be open. They're using rocks to break open the windows. You know, and they're coming in, and they're trashing the place, and they're knocking over the Keurig. And I'm just like, well, you kids, I just don't feel it's time to judge you yet. You know, and I just let them go crazy. You would say that I'm a horrific parent. Or what about if we decided, you know what, it's just too mean to arrest criminals. It's just too mean to sentence criminals. And they have those dirty bars and everything that they're behind. And all these things, if we had the attitude, we'd say, that's craziness. And yet somehow we take it over to the Bible, and maybe no one in this room does, but so many judge God because they say, well, he's just so mean because he brings judgment. Well, how long does he have to wait? How long? We should instead look and say, man, how gracious is God that he waited so long for me to come around? He was so willing to be patient with me. Because I have to check my heart as I read through this and I study this. My natural tendency is to say, God is just a big meanie. I can't believe him doing this. But then I realize, who are we? Constantly go against him. He has every right to bring judgment when he sees fit. Verse 12, "I will make the rivers dry and sell the land into the hand of the wicked. I will make the land waste and all that is in it by the hands of aliens. I, the Lord, have spoken." Thomas Constable says this, quote, "Yahweh would cause the canals of the Nile River to dry up as a result of the warfare. The irrigation canals in Egypt required constant attention and maintenance. But during war, the Egyptians would not have time for that. Consequently, Egypt would stop producing food. The Babylonians, strangers to Egypt, would take over Egypt and desolate it." So they wouldn't have time to deal with their irrigation. They wouldn't have time for their crops because it's a warfare, and so the land was going to be wasted. Verse 13, "Thus says the Lord God, I will also destroy the idols and cause the images to cease from Noph. And there shall no longer be princes from the land of Egypt. I will put fear in the land of Egypt. I will make Pathros desolate, set fire to Zoan, execute judgments in No. I will pour my fury on Sin and the strength of Egypt. I will cut off the multitude of No and set a fire in Egypt. Sin shall have a great pain. No shall be split open and Noph shall be in distress daily. The young men of Avon and Pi Beseth shall fall by the sword and these cities shall go into captivity. At Tephanes, The day shall also be darkened when I break the yokes of Egypt there, and her arrogant strength shall cease in her. As for her, a cloud shall cover her, and her daughter shall go into captivity. Thus I will execute judgments on Egypt, and they shall know that I am the Lord." And so all these different cities are mentioned, and it seems to be just so God can show that the judgment that will fall on Egypt will be complete in scope, that he's going to bring judgment on all of Egypt. Verse 20, "And it came to pass in the 11th year, the first month, on the 7th day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, saying," so this is April 29th, 587 BC, Son of man, I have broken the arm of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And see, it has not been bandaged for healing, nor a splint put on to bind it, to make it strong enough to hold a sword. Egypt had already suffered two defeats at the hands of the Babylonians. What had happened here, though, is what is God speaking of there in verse 21? When, you know, that his arm is broken, is it that Pharaoh, you know, he can't find a good doctor? You know, they can never get him in to the ER and he's there waiting. No, what's being spoken of is Egypt had already suffered two defeats at the hands of the Babylonians. And so Pharaoh's arm was broken in a figurative sense, that he was already damaged goods. Verse 22, it says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I am against Pharaoh, king of Egypt. I will break his arms, both the strong one and the one that was broken. I will make the sword fall out of his hand. And so you think about it, in those days, so much of the fighting was hand-to-hand combat. You know, it wasn't fire and forget missiles. It wasn't shooting people from far away, generally. I mean, they did have archers, but most of the war, it ended up getting down in your face. And so if you were strong and you could wield the sword better than someone else, then you would have the advantage. But the picture is of Pharaoh and of Egypt. Now, they were already had one arm broken. Now their other arm is broken. Speaking of the upcoming defeat at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, and what's being pictured is that Egypt was going to be disarmed completely militarily. All right, last verses, starting in verse 23. I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries. I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon and put my sword in his hand, but I will break Pharaoh's arms and he will groan before him with the groanings of a mortally wounded man. Thus I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon, but the arms of Pharaoh shall fall down. They shall know that I am the Lord. When I put my sword into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he stretches it out against the land of Egypt, I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. All right. So, what can we take away from all this? Well, maybe a few things. Hopefully at least three things. One thing to take away is that God will bring judgment, and that God is completely righteous in bringing judgment. And that's a hard thing for us. It's hard for us to trust the Lord. And we may be even sitting here on a Wednesday night when we just, you know, we read, oh no, I don't have a hard time trusting the Lord. I just believe in these things. We know that the opportunity is going to come to lean on our own understanding. The opportunity is going to come when something just so devastating or difficult or hard to handle comes our way. There's going to be that tendency to want to just lean on our own understanding. And we have to trust in the Lord and trust that He is right in the things He does. I think another thing to take away from it is that God always warns before He brings judgment. He always warns. And He says, hey, this is what's coming. You need to turn. You need to turn. You need to turn. But another thing that came from it, something the Lord spoke to me about, is that, you know, oftentimes, I'm no prayer giant. I'm not like these guys that they write books about. That's not me. But I was so convicted is how small I pray. I pray about just kind of things in my life and my family, and I think that's good to pray about. But as we look at God's scope, God can deal with nations. And what He showed me in putting this study together is that maybe you should be praying for nations, you know, for things that are going on a colossal scale, and not just kind of like, you know, well, God bless China, you know, that kind of thing, or God bless wherever, but it's to realize that the nations are a drop in the bucket, and maybe to begin to see the globe differently. Instead of looking at it so big, is to look at it compared to God. It's so big compared to me, but compared to God, the nations aren't big. They're small. And so maybe to take that and to start praying and thinking about things from how God sees them and from His perspective, and to realize, hey, you know what, I can pray for the nations because God can affect the nations. But we realize that the nations are made up of people, and so we never want to stop praying for people. So we'll stop there for tonight, and let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll sing a last song of worship. Lord, just thank You for Your Word, and thank You for all the difficult things, even things that challenge us and that we have to grow in our faith. Lord, I pray for Your church, for your body, Lord, not only this local fellowship, but for all born-again believers and for all the things going on, Lord, for all the tares that have been sown in among the wheat and for all the false doctrine and for just the mess that's going on, for the confusion, the difficulty. I pray, Lord, by your Spirit, that you would just pour out a fresh filling, Lord, that you would bring revival into our lives. Lord, I thank you for the opportunities that you brought today, the different individuals that you brought to me that I was able to speak with and just share with. I thank you for that, Lord God. I thank you that you do love us. I thank you that you brought us to repentance. And I pray, Lord, that this evening, as we close in worship and as we just meditate upon you, that, Lord, your word would just be solidified in our hearts. Lord, that we wouldn't stray from it, that we wouldn't seek to lean on our own understanding or to share just our own logic, but that we would be people who are sold out to your word and share your word with a dying world. And Lord, we do pray that you would move among the nations, that you would bring change and that you would help us to, by the power of your Spirit, to pray boldly for you to move in this world. Just pray in Jesus' name.